Savior laid his life down. In the earth they made his bed, but the grave could not retain him, for God raised him from the dead. See the stone rolled, see the grave closed, see the tomb now void and bare. Hear the angels' proclamation, hear the victory declared. He is risen, he is risen, our redemption now completed. He ascended, he is seated, and for us he'll come again. Let us sing of our Redeemer. Let us sing of all he's done. Now the cost of sin is settled. Now salvation has been won. He is risen. He is risen. Our redemption now completed. He ascended. He is seated, and for us he'll come again.
Wonderful. Thanks, Tom. I'll just get a whole CD of you singing my hymns like that. That was beautiful. Thank you. That's not an announcement, okay? I made that mistake when I told you there was a book in the bookstore called Chasing the Dragon, and it wasn't. But it is now, so if you want a copy, you can get it in the bookstore. Also, the Children's Fellowship newsletter for January, February, and March is now available. You can view it online, on the website, under resources. And printed copies are out in the lobby in the credenza where we usually put them. I've got one other announcement for you today. This is a special announcement. To give you some background on this, some of you have been around this church a very long time, since it was in our living room. And most of you know, or many of you probably know, that the people who were initially part of this church, we came out of a different group. And initially, everybody was like, yay, we're still one big group. And then they realized, well, wait a minute, one of the reasons we're sticking together is to not make some of the mistakes we made in the past, like, we're going to endeavor to stick with right doctrine. We're going to reprove each other. We're going to hold each other accountable. If it is God's word, we want to live God's word. And if we love each other, we're going to hold each other accountable to live God's word. Some of you guys say, well, yeah, of course. That's not the response we got back then. A good number of the people who had started with us because we resembled what they came out of decided to no longer fellowship with us. And also to paint a pretty stark picture of how bad and legalistic we were. And many of those people who I had been together with for years that never saw again, never heard from again to this day, one couple decided, well, we're going to check this out for ourselves. And they came on a Sunday morning back in 92 or something and said, wait a minute, this is the word of God. We like this. We want to be a part of this. And I know so many of you have served in the church in a variety of ways. If there's a record for who served in one capacity the longest, Ray, I think you probably get it. When you listen to those old teachings that have a gap in the middle because they were recorded on cassette, he was the one flipping the side and all of that stuff. And he's the one. I got to blame me for my voice being an octave higher back then. That's not Ray's fault. But Ray is after, how many years has it been? 30 years working on AV? Somewhere around there. Ray is stepping down and turning the responsibility over to, I can't say more capable hands, but younger hands and just hands that are just as dedicated to God as he has been all these years. And we wanted to thank him for that. So, Ray, come on up front, please. Yeah, brother. Got a card for you, too. You don't have to read it to everybody, but I want them to see you. Okay, bro. And not only that, there's going to be a minor celebration back in the fellowship room today with pictures and little cards you can put a note on to Ray. Nancy's going to jump out of a cake. And so you want to stick around for all of that, right? Okay. Marianne likes that idea. Okay, well, your day will come, darling. All right, let's sing number, before our brother Josh comes up to teach, let's sing number 59, For Everything Give Thanks. No, we don't give thanks for everything because not everything comes from God, right? But we can still give thanks in everything, right? That's what we're going to sing about. Number 59.
Appreciate the opportunity to teach this morning. And we're going to be looking at a topic that's in some ways a continuation of what we looked at last week. But it's probably obvious to all of us that we live in a world that screams for our attention. And if they can grab our attention, they'll scream for us to help them grab other people's attention. Share my stream with your friends. Comment in the section below so it improves my metrics so I can increase my viewership. Help me push to 10,000 followers. You know, social media screaming for follows, television commercials screaming for our attention. And if they can grab our attention long enough, they'll want us to commit our future attention, sign up for this program, get a subscription, bookmark this podcast. Listen to me. Listen to me is a common refrain. We live in a listen to me culture where everyone is trying to grab our attention. And it can be hard in a listen to me world to not get jaded to that, where we're treating every voice with a grain of salt, getting to the point where in this flood of communication, in this flood of people trying to speak to us, it can be hard to pick up on those that are actually worth listening to, right? It can be hard to not get jaded and just, or also the other approach of just having our attention so divided and so watered down that we're not really listening to anything in particular. And for us as Christians, let's turn to Psalm 34, verse 11. We have a voice with a capital V that is truly worth listening to. It's the only one, in fact, that's truly worth listening to from an eternal perspective. And he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through a knowledge of him, through his word. And that's, of course, God Almighty. And when he speaks, we ought to listen. And guess what? In the flood of listen to me, in Psalm 34, God speaks as well. And he says in Psalm 34, 11, come, my children, what? Listen to me. Hearken unto me is the King James. NIV, come, my children, listen to me. Okay, so we've got a choice to make. The world's saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. God says it as well. And when God speaks, it's worth listening to because what he has to say is always the most significant thing. And we're going to consider this from God's word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up the pages of your word. May we be humble to the things you have to teach us this morning. And may we continue to grow in our reverence for you and your word and the things that you have to say to us for our blessing and to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We saw last week how we were super impressed, at least if you're like me. I was super impressed by James last week when we considered from Acts 15 with this very consequential decision that needed to be made in the first century church and never had seen before in such clarity that there were a lot of words spoken leading up to that council in Acts 15. And even during it, Paul and Barnabas had some valuable things to say. Peter had some valuable things to say. But ultimately, it was the words of James when he quoted the scripture that was the mic drop moment, right? It was ultimately James' deference to the written word of God that brought an end to all the argument. And the church, thankfully, at that moment at least, was collectively standing in submission to what God had said. And that's always a healthy thing for the church. And here in Psalm 34, we just read, this is God speaking by the mouth of David to us and saying, come, my children, listen to me. Listen to me. And what's so wonderful is he's offering to teach here, right? Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you what? The fear of the Lord. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This psalm is so wonderful. I think we've spent a lot of time in the first 10 verses in various contexts in our church, and we're not going to take the time to go through the first 10 verses today, but it's David speaking at a time in his life when he saw God care for him. We sang that this morning, right? I know he cares for me. And it was a time of deep trouble for him, and thankfully, he had learned this lesson of the fear of the Lord. He had been taught the fear of the Lord. He had listened to God enough in his life to have been taught the fear of the Lord. And he was one that sought God, looked to him, trusted him, took refuge in him in a time of trouble. And guess what? He was not ashamed. He was not left in his trouble, but he was saved out of his trouble. His face was not ultimately covered in shame, but he was delivered. And so he's praising God for God's blessing on his life, the goodness of God that he got to not just learn about, but experience, not just hear about, but actually taste. And he's encouraging the rest of us to have that blessing as well. And that's what the first 10 verses are about. And it's summarized with this word, all these actions of seeking, looking to God, trusting him, taking refuge in him. It's summarized in verse 7 as the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them, those who fear him. And then in verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. This is a good thing, to fear the Lord, to fear God, to fear Jehovah, not in the sense that we're afraid he's going to hurt us, but to stand in awe of him, right? And, you know, you might think of like the Grand Canyon. I stand in awe of the Grand Canyon. You could say that I fear it in the sense that the Bible uses it, and that word meant in 1611 when the King James was translated, and modern translations have taken this up as well, that it's not in the sense that we're afraid that God's going to strike us down. If we are Christians, we know we're saved from God's judgment. We've been brought into God's care where we don't need to be afraid of that. But does that change who God is? Isn't he still one that is powerful? Isn't he still one that's awesome? Isn't he still one that's awe-striking? And that ultimate reverence for him, that awe of him, truly in my heart, trembling in his presence because he's so powerful and good, even if I know that he loves me, and I should know that he loves me, but he's still an awesome and powerful God. That fear of the Lord is what enabled David to trust him, right? If life is throwing circumstances at you that are bigger than you, you're going to take refuge in that which you can trust in. And if you fear God and believe that he's bigger than whatever circumstance is there, then I'm going to take refuge in a God that's bigger than this diagnosis or these words from my boss or this situation that's encountering me. David had a very real situation. You can read about it in the Psalm title, how he ended up getting out of it. But God blessed him and took care of him because he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We've just described it a little bit, but the rest of the psalm here is going to provide that. And really, all of God's word provides that. It teaches us to fear the Lord. When we come to God and his word from Genesis to Revelation, we're allowing him to speak. And when he speaks, it teaches us to be in awe of him, to learn to reverence him. You know, when someone says to you, listen to me, what's your reaction? Well, I think it depends on who's speaking, probably, right? Who is it that's vying for my attention? And we don't want to listen to just anybody, but our natural Adam reaction, the nature that we got from Adam, when we're not renewing our minds, when we're walking in the old way, typically will buck against being coachable, right? I'm my own person, let me be, I'm going to do it my way. That's a very Adam nature thing. We got that from our forefather Adam. And when we're not putting that off and being renewed in the spirit of our mind, it's very easy to hear the words, listen to me, and to buck against that, say, no, I'm good, I can figure it out on my own. But when God says it, it would be wise to change our attitude, right? Maybe more towards like what we read in 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3, why don't you turn there? We're going to take some time in the rest of Psalm 34 here in a little bit, but I want to take somewhat of an aside here. So in 1 Samuel 3, all of the scripture is God calling out to us and saying, listen to me. And we'd be wise to listen. And here's a simple example of a man that God called out to and had a specific message for. That wasn't in the pages of the written word, but he was going to speak to him directly. And in Psalm, or 1 Samuel 3:10, it says, this is the Lord appearing to Samuel. In verse 10, the Lord came and stood there calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, what? speak, for your servant is listening. King James says, speak, for thy servant heareth. That can be our response too, to the offer that God has in his written word when he says, listen to me. Tom talked last week about the importance of reading God's word, right? We have it. We have the ability to read, and we have these Bibles that we can go to, whether it's a printed Bible or a digital Bible, or we're listening to an audio reading of it. We can have that attitude that Samuel did of what? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I'm listening, right? Not just reading, but listening. That I'm understanding that God has something to tell me, and he's God and I'm not. And that reverence, that humility to him can help me receive what he would have me to receive. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. We heard in Manifestations that there's a way that seems right to us, but it ends in death. And God didn't create us to come out of the womb pre-programmed to know his ways, to know his what's the best way to live life, but he's allowed us to understand his ways through his written word. And in Proverbs, it makes it clear that in verse 7 it says that it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but what? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We considered that this word despise a few weeks ago. We're looking at what it means to despise your birthright. It doesn't necessarily mean that I'm like bubbling with animosity, like, oh, I just hate my birthright so much. It's more indifference. The word despise just means to disdain or to think little of, right? That I've got all these thousands of voices speaking out to me, and these ones seem really loud, but then I go on Sunday, hear the word of God, or I pick up my Bible, and it feels like every other voice that's calling out to me. Well, if I treat it like every other voice that's calling out to me, what am I doing? I'm thinking little of it, because is God wiser than that internet guru, than that social media influencer, than that teacher, even that religious leader that isn't speaking the truth of thus saith the Lord, but speaking out of their own tradition? If I'm giving more reverence to those things than I am to God, what does God's word call me? A fool. A fool. Fools think little of the wisdom and instruction that comes from God. But what's the solution to that? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, right? Remembering how big God is, remembering how wise God is, remembering his ultimate authority as the creator of the heavens and the earth and the creator of me. So would he know best? He would. And I love this, and we've considered this verse in Proverbs quite a bit, and I was really struck by that verse in Psalm 34, because in Psalm 34 it ups the ante a little bit, because it's offering God's offering not only to teach us his wisdom in his word, but also what? To teach us the fear of the Lord. So it's this beautiful cycle, this blessed cycle, not a vicious cycle, of coming to God and him teaching us what it means to fear him. And then when I have that fear, that reverence for the Lord, what does that lead to? More wisdom, more knowledge, more understanding of his ways, less foolishness, less me going my own way. I'm being taught, I'm being coached in the ways of God, and then that's leading to more fear of the Lord, right? That God's offering to teach both. He's offering to teach us the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is able to be taught to us. So if you're one that is used to the Adam approach of just doing it my way because it feels good or it seems to work for others, or I just haven't thought about it, and it just seems right. The fear of the Lord can help drive that out of us, right? Where if God says, no, that's not the way, that we reverence him enough, we stand in awe of him enough, that we're willing to change and line up with him. But that fear of the Lord can be taught. Will we be taught the fear of the Lord? Let's go to Isaiah 29. And the Word of God can do that for us, right? He's offering to do it right there in Psalm 34. And again, we'll go back and read some of it, but really all of God's Word is intended to do that. Wasn't it the kings of Israel that were commanded to write down the Word of God for themselves to have a copy of it? We're so used to having these written Bibles that are printed for us, mass-produced ever since the printing press was made, and then now we can just go on our phones and it's downloadable and all these different translations. But, you know, many years ago when the kings of Israel needed to learn God's Word, God had them have a scribe copy out their own personal copy, and they were to read in it every day, it says. And the purpose of that was that they would learn to fear God, it says, to reverence Him, and especially in their role as kings of Israel, that would be important for them to lead God's way and not just by their own political interests, but to learn to fear the Lord. So the decisions that David made and Solomon made and others made, ideally, if they were humbled to God by having spent time in the scriptures regularly, that they would be making decisions and for Israel that were a blessing. How much more for our lives as well? But we have to choose to listen and allow the fear of the Lord to be taught us by God. When we do our scripture reading, when we spend time in the scriptures, is that our heart? Is that our prayer? Are we seeking it to the end that we're asking God to teach us His fear, what it means to fear Him? He's offering that. He's saying, come and listen, and I'll teach you what it means to fear me. We want to be like Samuel, who said, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. And that's a choice each one of us has to make. There is an alternative to being taught the fear of the Lord by God Himself through the pages of His Word. And it's a tempting alternative. And let's see here, in Isaiah 29, the prophet Isaiah had to reprove this. Isaiah 29, verse 13, this was a few generations after David wrote, lived and wrote. It says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. Why is that? Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Okay, their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. The King James here says, their fear toward me is taught by what? The precept of men. Okay, so there's an alternative. We could have our picture of what it means to fear the Lord taught by, not God, but what? By the precept of men, right? In other words, man's ideas, man-made religion, human rules to bring about godliness, to bring about holiness, human ideas about what God would like. That's religion biblically, and we're going to consider an example in the Gospels, the religion of Phariseeism, which it's easy to define that as a man-made religion from our perspective, but we're going to spend some time looking at this. Man-made religion, human religion, in other words, not that which God defines, but what man does and what man thinks to come up with to worship God, to fear Him. We've used the example of like baking God a chocolate cake. And I'm going to spend my whole life so dedicated, zealous. God's going to love this chocolate cake that I build him, bake for Him. And then we get to heaven and then we find out He doesn't like chocolate cake, right? That religion can be like that, where we can be very zealous to serve God, doing things that I think He wants in the way that I think He wants. But if it's not based on what He has revealed, it ends up leading us further from His heart, right? That's the state that Isaiah, of the generation that Isaiah had to reprove here, because these rules had been brought in, these precepts had been brought in that weren't from God, that weren't from the voice of God, generated from the mind and heart of man, that were leading people's hearts away from God. And the insidious thing about it was that it was presented as true worship, right? It's with their mouth they do worship me, but their hearts are far from me. So now we have this religion that has the name God on it, this approach that has the name the way God would have us worship on it, but it's false, right? It speaks of the New Living Translation of this verse says, their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Oh, do you see that? And then let's go to Matthew 15. We'll see that this alternate to letting the scriptures teach us the fear of the Lord is continuing from the days of Isaiah into the time when our Lord Jesus Christ ministered. Isaiah 15, verse 7. This is the Lord Jesus Christ reproving some Pharisees and teachers of the law of his day. And who were the Pharisees? These Pharisees were, and Thomas taught us many times, I've been going back and listening to some of those old teachings that on the cassette where you have to wait for the break. And even back then, Tom has been sharing with us his understanding, I'm so blessed he did, about the Pharisees, that they got started with the noblest of intentions. That it was a group of Israel that had seen the idolatry that Israel kept falling into and was concerned that that would happen again. And so their solution, with the sincerest of intentions, the best we can tell, was to set up what are called fence laws to keep people from falling into idolatry. So if the law of the Sabbath said, don't walk a mile, they'd say, okay, actually, let's not walk a half mile because we don't even want to get anywhere near breaking God's law. And there was this system of what were known as fence laws. Best of intentions, but if you add to God's word, do you still have God's word? Right? If you, Maria, let's say you're a manager at a company and you hand off your job to Anna and give her a set of three different things you'd have her to do, and Anna says, well, I don't know if Maria was really had the foresight that I do, and I think I need to be doing these six different things. Maybe it's going to work, I don't know. Regardless, you're no longer carrying out the word of Maria, are you? You've added in your own ideas. You've added in your own initiative to try to make things better, right? It's really a lack of reverence for the one that gave you that set of information, right? And how, doing that to God, do we really think God's not wise enough to give us everything that we need for life and godliness? And so with the best of intentions, perhaps, they ended up establishing this set of human rules that by the time of the Gospels didn't just have fence laws but had other traditions that directly contradicted God's word. And they were holding these things up as God's way. And Jesus had a lot to say about it during the gospel time period. Let's just look at one record here. In Matthew 15, verse 1 we'll do. We'll start in verse 1. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. So they didn't say, why do your disciples break the law of Moses, did they? They said the tradition of the elders. Was that the law of Moses? No, that wasn't God's word, but they were all concerned about it. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Well, so that was part of the law for various reasons, but those are God's reasons. And if we're going to submit to God, if we're going to listen to him, if he says it, then I'm going to submit to that, right? But they had these laws, fence laws and other laws and these that had been encoded into this religious structure that were contradicting that. Verse 5, but you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Okay, so you say, well, what's the big deal? That's not that far off. It's just different view on how to care for the elderly, you know. And who's to say one way is better than the other? We all have our truth. Nathan says God. That's the answer, right? And so maybe with the best of intentions, but man, do you see how a fear of the Lord would have helped the Pharisees not go down this path of treating God's word as negotiable? Right? And what's beautiful about Jesus here and so wonderful is that he exposes that. Verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, you hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. And here's he's going to quote what we had read in Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Oh, if their hearts weren't far from God, if God had said, honor your father and mother, they'd have said, amen, thus saith the Lord, that's what we're doing. Even if it's not the best policy that the psychologist could come up with, et cetera, or what's worked for me, or if we have good religious reasons for doing it, you know, they're saying, well, if we give this money devoted to God, then God will be cool with that. No, God said, honor your father and mother. And if our hearts are right with him, then they're going to be humble to him. They're going to be silent before him. Let him speak. If we're going to worship him, then his words ought to hold the biggest sway for us. Right? That's why it was so wonderful what James did. He said, okay, they had this question about the Gentiles and them getting in. He said, well, guess what? God had said the Gentiles are getting in right here, and he quoted the scripture. It's like, boom, mic drop moment, right? Because if God has something to say about it, we worship him, and our hearts are towards him. And it's the ultimate declaration of respect to be very stubborn on that. That's why we call ourselves scriptural study groups, not because we think academia or study in and of itself is more noble than experiences, but we want to do it with the heart that Jesus was encouraging here, that it's because our hearts are deeply in awe of God, deeply in love with our Heavenly Father, and if he deems to take some time to say, here's how I'd have you do that, I'm going to fall to my knees and say, amen, let it be. Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. Utterly concerned with anything, any departure from that, taking away to it or adding to it, would be a lessening. Let's see, these people's worship was a farce. And it's easy to read this and say, oh yeah, look at those hypocrites. Jesus was the first one to really expose the hypocrisy. These were the well-accepted religious leaders of the day, right? It wasn't like the religious leaders that the common people of Israel hated the Pharisees. They loved the Pharisees. They stood in awe of the Pharisees. If they wanted to get closer to God, they'd sit down at the feet of the Pharisees and say, teach me how to be closer to God. Because it was put up as the godly way to live. And so that's why Jesus, when he exposed it as hypocrisy, why it caused such a challenge and shock and why it was so revolutionary. We have the benefit in hindsight to read Jesus' ministry and exposing it, but the people of the day, they respected the Pharisees. Look at this in verse 10. It says, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. And then look at this, even the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Right, so even the disciples were like, you just offended the Pharisees. Like, those are the Pharisees. And, you know, do you see that? They weren't like, yeah, suck it to them. They were surprised that he was so bold to expose. I mean, these were the godly people of the day. They were on his team, right? They were the ones trying to call people to God. But did you know you offended the Pharisees? Verse 13, he replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And this is one of many places where not only does he expose this man-made religion of Phariseeism as wrong, but as counter to God, ends up leaving you in a worse place than when you started. You might look at it and say, oh, some form of religion is better than no form. But Jesus describes it as the blind leading the blind and both falling into the ditch, right? If you're blind and someone comes along and says, I can see, and then they follow me over here, and you follow them and you both fall into the ditch, are you worse off than if you had just stayed where you were waiting for an answer? Right, you're not in the ditch at least. You're still blind, but you're not in the ditch, right? That when God's people took up these man-made rules, things that were contrary to God's word, but had a patina of truth to them, had a look of godliness, in quotes, to them, they ended up being worse off. Worse off. You might think of the parable that Jesus spoke about the lost son, or the prodigal son, that ended up coming back. We often think of it as the parable of the rejoicing father because of the context, and that's really the one main point of that parable, was the joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. But in that parable, you might look at it in Luke 15 again. The eldest son, who had never left his father, many of you know this record, he was actually further away from experiencing the joy of a relationship as father than the son that was off eating with the pigs. Now, when the son was off eating with the pigs, was he experiencing the joy of a relationship with God? Was that a good thing? No. But by the end of the parable, who was the one that the father was able to enjoy a relationship with? The youngest son that had come back, that had repented of that and come back. The eldest son, though he was living in the house, it says, the father tells him, I was ever with you. But he was bitter, he was angry, he was judgmental towards the younger son. But Jesus had pointed to the Pharisees and said, that's you. And if they had figured that out, they would realize that their religion that they had set up was taking them further from God. They were, in fact, the blind leading the blind. Jesus reproved them and said, when you make a disciple of your religion, you go and find him and you make him twofold more the child of hell than you are. Very strict words. He spoke about that analogy of when a man is delivered of a devil spirit and how the unclean spirit goes out. If the man isn't brought to a place of soundness of mind through the scriptures, seven spirits more evil than the first come in, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And if you look at the context of that chapter, he says, even so it is with this generation. And he was talking to the Pharisees that rejected him, that the religion of the Pharisees that was brought in, ended up leaving Israel in a worse state than if that wasn't there. And so this is a big deal. Let's go to Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2. Who is it that we listen to teach us the fear of the Lord? Do we let the scriptures teach us the fear of the Lord? Or do we let our ideas about what's best for holiness or what's best to bring about godliness reign? And there's a lot of great ideas that we could come up with. But in Habakkuk, it helps make this point clear. Habakkuk 2. It was that religion of the Pharisees that couldn't, as much as they searched the scriptures, Jesus said, "They're they which testify about me." He used that example of the Queen of Sheba that came and to see the wisdom of Solomon. And what was so obvious to her, Solomon didn't have to plead with her, "Look at my wisdom, believe my wisdom." She just came and saw the wisdom that God had given him. And Jesus says to that generation, enthroned with that man-made religion, that the Queen of Sheba is going to reprove you because a greater than Solomon is here. And there he was standing there. God's plan of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to pay for sin and be God's one way to holiness, be God's one answer to what it means to truly fear him. The way, the truth, and the life was right there in their midst, and they couldn't even see it. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, give you plenty of time to find it. verse 18, it says, "Of what value is an idol carved by craftsmen or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it." All right, so Habakkuk is exposing the idolatry of his day that Israel was so prone to fall into. They go and see the Midianites or the Amalekites, whatever, the Canaanites, see their gods that were worshipped. They seem to be doing well, so let's worship those gods. But they were dead gods. That's what an idol is. And he exposes that as just being foolish, and that you're trusting in lies, right? You're trusting in lies. However, the Pharisees, as wise as they thought they might be to counteract that, didn't substitute idolatry with a true fear of the Lord. Rather, it was just a hatred of idolatry, or the consequences of idolatry. Because look at verse 20. The solution to idolatry is this: the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So do you think if the Pharisees had trusted God, God would have had a solution? I mean, God had been providing the solution through all of his prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of these men, continuing to draw them through bands of love to not go to these other lovers. God had a solution for idolatry, but the Pharisees injected their own man-made rules. They weren't being silent before God, and they replaced it with the religion of pride and self-righteousness that ended up bringing people further from the heart of God. Why would you keep silence before someone so you don't miss a word? Right? Let all the earth be silent before him. Oh, do you see how the fear of the Lord and is going to dovetail into a reverence for what he's spoken here? Right? And I'm well aware that scoffers say, well, you know, that was just Moses' idea, that was just Paul's idea. But if this really is, as we believe it to be, and as it says of itself that it is, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all things, through the knowledge of the scripture, we can be equipped to how many good works? Every good work. Do I need to add to it? Do I need to subtract from it? It would be the height of arrogance to think that I would. You're saying that God didn't do a good enough job in providing me the means to my godliness, the means to my holiness, right? So it really does come down to the fear of the Lord. Psalm 33. Isaiah spoke of how God looks to the poor and to those of a contrite spirit and that tremble at his word. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth do what? Fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. Right? So where does this reverence come from? Specifically, it's the power of his word to create, right? That the word of the Lord, through the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's a pretty powerful word. How dare I think that it's not quite good enough, so let me add in my own ideas about how he'd have me live. How about I just say, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. Let me wait on the Lord. Maybe there's some section of scripture that I'm missing. Maybe there's some concept that I still need to get rearranged in my mind. But I'm going to continue to humble myself before the scriptures. Why? Because his word made the heavens. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Right? We sing that song, Psalm 100, and his truth endures to all generations, right? It's going to work whether you've been doing this for 30 years or more, like Ray and Nancy, whether you've been doing it for 10, whether you just got born again yesterday, or we're looking at this next generation. His truth endures to all generations. Let's stand in awe of that. Let's revere that. Let's continue to tap into that. Psalm 112. God promises that he'll teach us what it means to fear him if we'd be willing to listen to him, tune our ears to his voice. That's why we put such an emphasis on the scriptures here. To reading it. But when we read it, let's remember to approach it with that attitude of speak, Lord, for thy servant hears, that it does have answers from God. Not just one of a thousand voices out there that I'll give 0.1% of my attention to and put together this conglomerated life that just ends up being a mess because I haven't tuned into what God says. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. I love that so much that it, you know, who, firstly, it says, blessed are those who fear the Lord. It doesn't say burdened down, does it? In religious bondage, you know, in Acts 15, it was that same man-made religion that was creeping in that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James had to say no. But it was the Pharisees that believed. They even believed, but they were trying to bring in their Phariseeism that, well, you can't be saved unless you do this extra thing that God hadn't said. God said, faith alone by grace alone. And that has the power to change me from the inside out, not from the outside in. Right? We're not saying that idolatry is anything but abhorrent to God, but to replace it with man-made rules actually takes people further from the heart of God, right? I can turn from an idol to the living God, but if I think that this is the way God would have me live, it takes a little bit more to shake me out of that and say, no, this is hypocrisy. This is far from the heart of God because it's not what God has said in his word. God's provided one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. A greater than Solomon is here. We should be able to see it in the scriptures. We should be able to see that Jesus is the answer, that whatever the temptation is, God's provided the way, the truth, and the life. Believing my identity in Christ. These are the things we talk about regularly on Sundays, but we don't want to get talked out of them because we think God's too slow in that method or it's not going to work in this scenario. No, let all the earth keep silence before him. Psalm 112 says, blessed are those who fear the Lord. Happy are those. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. And it says that these are the ones who find great delight in his commands, right? The ones that fear the Lord, they're the ones finding great delight in his commands. Can I really be considered one that worships God if I treat what God has to say as negotiable or not as important as something else? Look at Psalm 119, verse 161. You might say, well, yeah, I would never fall into Phariseeism. Well, there was a time, you can look at it in Matthew 21, where Jesus was not in front of the Pharisees. He was with his disciples, and he said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. So if he had to encourage his closest disciples to not fall into that, who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did confess him as God's one and only way, then there must be an allure there that we all would do well to take heed, to not fall into those patterns. And the solution is not, we don't need to be scared, but unless we're not reverencing the Lord, if we stay true to pursuing a fear of him, letting him teach us through his word, we're on very sturdy ground, right? Standing on the promises in Christ the Lord, standing on those promises, I cannot fall, right? But if we turn away from that, either by despising it, thinking little of it, or maybe thinking that God isn't moving fast enough, so we need to impose additional traditions to help get us there a little bit quicker. Either way, we're turning from the fear of the Lord. And in Psalm 119, 161, this is the heart that we want to have. Here the psalmist says, rulers persecute me without cause. But what? My heart trembles at your word. King James, my heart stands in awe of thy word. I love this because it mentions princes persecute me without a cause. It doesn't even just say, you know, people are persecuting me without a cause. It says princes are, right? And in that day and time, that means they're the ones with the political power. These are the potentates. These are the ones with the ability to put me in prison, chop my head off, right? So this persecution was not a small thing. But the psalmist says, yeah, that's happening. But what I'm more afraid of is your word. What I'm more in awe of is your word. The Amplified says, princes pursue and persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words, dreading violation of them far more than the force of prince or potentate. Isn't that great? That's what it means to fear the Lord is, and to fear his word, that no matter what happens to me in the flesh, I'm not going to go against what God has said. Right? And that's what the psalmist's heart was. Right? We're almost done here. Let's go back to Psalm 34, and I mentioned that we would read the rest of it in the last few minutes here, because that's where we started this morning with Psalm 34, verse 11, and that's really where this teaching came out of, was just seeing this wonderful offer that God makes through David here. He says, come, my children, Psalm 34, 11, come, my children, listen to me. listen to me. Depends on who's talking, right? And God's talking here. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let the church keep silence before him. God says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The fear of the Lord can be taught. Verse 12. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Okay, so that's part of the fear of the Lord, right? I want to see good in my life. Well, I need to refrain from evil. I need to not speak lies. I need to not curse my brothers. I need to depart from evil. I need to do good. I need to pursue peace rather than discord. I need to sow peace rather than speaking lies, right? So that's part of the fear of the Lord, right? That holy reverence that, oh, if I just let Adam rule my life, that's not good. I think potentially man-made religion, the Pharisees' definition of the fear of the Lord might stop here, where, yeah, work on making yourself better. But the psalm continues, and I believe is for a reason, because God is still teaching us what it means to fear him as we keep reading. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. Okay, now we're introducing the Lord, right? And if the Lord is now involved, then the worship of him, that I'm doing these things because God's watching. That's part of what it's instructed to, what's instructed by the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on, verse 17, to talk about his care. We sang about this. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. I know he cares for me, right? He delivers them from all their troubles. And then verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Phariseeism doesn't allow for that, right? Phariseeism was a self-righteousness that allowed you to measure yourself by yourself and compare yourself among yourselves. But God's answer here to the full picture of what it means to fear him involves a relationship where weak people are crying out to him for help. That God's intimately aware of us, that he's watching us and listening, not to just make sure we're behaving. That's not the heart at all. What is it? He's listening to hear our cries for help, watching and listening to provide his grace. If you have time this week, read Isaiah 55. And if we had more time this morning, we would have gone through that. But we've talked often about, you know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And to truly fear the Lord is to say, yeah, that's, not only are his thoughts and ways different, but they're higher. And I'm going to take up his thoughts and ways. The verse right before that section, God says, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. And that's also the section where he talks about the buy without money store, where his grace is given for free, without works. Right? And so if I come to God thinking that my idea about what it means to be holy is me disciplining myself, reforming myself, earning God's favor, making myself holy, I've missed over the fact that, oh, it's supposed to be a buy without money store. Part of fearing the Lord is this, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Right? Remember, Jesus had to talk to the Pharisees and say, look, your approach doesn't allow for the fact that God is happy to show mercy, right? That's why they couldn't imagine Jesus spending time with the publicans and sinners. But Jesus was declaring the heart of God. He knew what it truly meant to fear the Lord, truly representing him. Let's close out here. Verse 19, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Oh, this life of fearing the Lord, it's a life of security. It's a life of blessing. It's a life of radiance. Not a life free of troubles, but it's a life in intimate relationship with God. The religion of Phariseeism takes away the key of knowledge, which is the grace that God would show through the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to provide his protection permanently and powerfully through the Lord Jesus, to provide his new life through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ultimate buy without money store, right? And that's God's method. And so in summary, you know, on the one hand, Adam doesn't like being told what to do. So when we're not renewing our minds, we can expect to buck against the idea of being taught, being coached. But the other side is also part of it. In another sense, Adam loves being told what to do. If it means that I have a way of improving myself, a way of measuring myself against others, a way to establish some type of self-righteousness on my own, in my own strength. And the solution to both of those approaches, blazing my own trail with nobody telling me what to do, following whatever idols sound good, or following the accepted trail of religion that might sound good and provide some idea of, this is what I need to make myself better. Here's the New Year's resolutions I need to fix myself. The solution to both of those is a fear of the Lord, standing in awe of him. And if what he has to say contradicts my own ideas or experiences, I'm going to stick with him. Stay in awe of his word. Growing in a genuine fear of the Lord that God promises to teach us. It's the solution to that foolish resistance of being taught by God, as well as the tempting allure of man-made religion. And as our love and respect for God builds, we'll see our reverence for and reliance on his word deepen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great truth. Thank you for you being the awesome God that you are and for caring enough to speak to us, to give us your light, to give us your truth, to give us your thoughts and ways. And as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth and accomplishes what you would have it accomplish, may that be true in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.